Towards the end of my time in Niger, I was living in the capital city, and I was given the job of being the Canadian warden for the Canadian consulate there. And basically, what that meant was is that I had to go to these warden meetings, and I was responsible for a certain group of Canadians. And, you know, my group was, no shock, all the missionaries who were Canadians that lived in the capital city. And so if there was ever an emergency or anything like that, the consular would phone me to say, are all your people, these Canadians, do you know where they are? Are they safe? And so that was my thing. And, you know, it wasn't that big of a job. The biggest part was that once a month I had to go to the consulate, to the embassy, or was the consulate, and there I'd go through a meeting, and they weren't that great. I mean, they would tell us if there any Canadian dignitaries were coming, about security issues. We had Al-Qaeda in the country, and so there would be those kind of issues, and, you know, any kind of bursaries or something that we could have promote to people to apply for in Canada. Those were the types of things that we would be told. And like I said, nothing was ever that earth-shattering or that interesting, but they had great snacks, and my tax dollars had paid for those, so I thought I'm going to go get my money's worth. And so I went to the meetings, and went to the meeting, and the guy who gave the security briefings, he was a Nigerian guy. I didn't really know who he was exactly, but people had said, yeah, you should listen to him. And so he was giving this briefing on the security, and he kept saying, you guys have to be vigilant this week. This week, you guys need to be very careful. Do not do anything. And he went on and on. And, you know, at this point, I'd lived in Niger for 15 years already. I'd lived through two coups. And I'm thinking, it's not that bad here. You know, like, there's some tension, but it's no big deal. I just kind of blew the guy off. I think that was on a Monday. On Wednesday, I was at the office, and it was lunch, and I'd walked down to my favorite little roadside food stand and was buying my lunch and had my lunch, and I was waiting for my 50 cents and change to come back so that I could go eat my lunch. And all of a sudden, there was this big explosion, and it was not a gun. I'm not that proficient in understanding a whole lot about guns and everything like that, but this was not a gun that went off. It was something much bigger. And everybody just, this whole circle, traffic circle, all the stands where everything just went silent. And everybody's like, what happened? Somebody came and said, I think it's a transformer, electric transformer up on a pole that blew up. And I'm thinking, okay, I don't know what it was, but I don't think it was that. And it was a few seconds later, all of a sudden there's this, from where the explosion came from, all these people come rushing, this crowd comes rushing, and they're screaming, and they're all running towards us. And thinking, okay, something big is happening here. And now I'm in a dilemma, because there's explosions happening over here, and I probably need to get somewhere else, but this lady owes me 50 cents and change. All of those of you out there that are Mennonites, you know, you feel that tension in me. When the second explosion happened, I abandoned my 50 cents and I said, I got to get out of here. And I took off back to the office, went back, hunkered down, ate my lunch, and sure enough, a coup had happened. The next day, as the dust started to settle, that guy who had told us the security brief and had told us to be careful, he was now the new prime minister of the country. I blew him off, and yet he could have not just told me something was going to happen. He could have told me it was going to be Wednesday. He could have told me the minute it was going to happen. As we look at the story today, the parable that we have before us, we are going to be looking at a parable where Jesus is trying to inform a group of people who he is, because they don't get it. And because they don't get it, they're going to make some really bad decisions. And in light of that, what Jesus is going to do is to say, okay, I'm going to give you a lesson. Now, as we come up into this, and if you know the story and you listened to Dr. Entz last week, we know from the beginning of chapter 15, this group is the Pharisees. And the Pharisees have been talking to Jesus throughout the Gospel of Luke, and it has not been in a very nice way. To my count, there has been 10 encounters between Jesus and the Pharisees up to this point in the first 14 chapters, and not one of them is positive. There's one that you might say was a little bit neutral. The other 9 are just bad. And there are 2 big reasons why the Pharisees are upset with Jesus. One is because he does things on the Sabbath, like heal people, and that upsets them. The second one is that he hangs out with the wrong kind of people, hangs out with sinners, and they don't like that, because that's not who a man of God should be. And so it is this second reason that is what motivates them in this one. So in the first 2 verses of Luke 15, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus." So these are the kinds of people that were drawn to Jesus, the tax collectors and the sinners, which in the first century was kind of the same thing. And so they saw those two together. And, you know, and now you can't blame Jesus because the tax collectors and sinners have gathered around him. When I was in Niger, and the place where we lived most of the time, it was in the interior of the country, small little town. And for a large part of the time that we were there, my family was the only Westerners, the only white people in town. So when I would go to the market, I was a bit of a curiosity for the kids. And so I would gather a whole group of kids falling behind me. I could try to chase them away. They didn't go away. They kept coming back. And so this is kind of where you see. Now, you know, I had no intention of gathering a crowd. And in the same way, you can't blame Jesus because these sinners and tax collectors are gathering around him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. And this word muttered, it's, you know, we often think of muttering under our breath and we're talking to ourselves. That's not actually what this word has. It has more the sense of talking amongst the crowd. You are muttering, complaining to the whole group so that this idea spreads through the whole crowd. And that's what they're doing. This man welcomes the sinners. And that's the problem. That he has a bunch of sinners who come around him, well, you can't blame him for that. But the moment he starts to welcome them, that's the problem. And then he even eats with them. The Pharisees have a concept of who God is and therefore who a man of God is, and this is not it. And this is the problem that Jesus realizes, that unless you know who I am, you will not know who the Father is. In John 14, it's like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And in the same way, if you've seen the Father, you will recognize Jesus. And these people did not recognize, the Pharisees did not recognize either of them, either the Father or the Son. And so Jesus is going to tell them the parable, the series of parables. And we saw the first 2 last week. And now this week, we're going to do the final, the longest one, maybe the most famous of all Jesus's parables, the parable of the prodigal son. This is Rembrandt's rendition of The Return of the Prodigal. It is the last work that Rembrandt did, according to art historians. They think this is one of his greatest works ever. And this is it hanging in the Hermitage, a museum in St. Petersburg, Russia. And it shouldn't be on your bucket list to do right now to go see that, but when things in the world change, put it on your bucket list and get to St. Petersburg to see this. You know, a lot of people think the greatest piece of art is the Mona Lisa, and they stand for hours and hours in Paris at the Louvre to go see it. And everybody who has ever done it comes out and says, it's this little itty-bitty picture. It's like, what was the deal? When you go to the Hermitage and you see this painting, I guarantee you will not be disappointed. I remember when I stood in front of it, and it was like, forget the rest of the tour. I want to just sit here and meditate on Luke 15 and do this and in front of this painting. And Jesus is going to tell them this parable. A man had 2 sons. His youngest son said to him one day, "Father, I want my share of the estate." And so the father divided up his estate and gave it to his sons. Not long after that, the youngest son gathered all that he had and he took off for a distant land. And there he squandered his money on wild living. About the time that his money ran out, there came a famine in the land, and he found himself in a place of great need. So much so that he had to hire himself out to one of the local citizens. And this man put him to work feeding his pigs. And as the younger son sat out there working with the pigs, he longed to be able to eat some of the food he was giving to the pigs. It was at this time that he finally came to his senses and he thought, my father's hired servants often have more than enough food, and here I sit starving to death. No, I have to return to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, but please take me back as one of your hired men. And once he had that in place, he thought, I'm returning home. And he takes off for his home. But when he's still far away from home, his father sees him in the distance and he's filled with compassion. And he runs out to his son and he throws his arms around him and he kisses him. The younger son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be your son. But the father, ignoring the son, says, quick, bring him a robe, the best robe, and put it on him. Get a ring, the family ring, and put it on his finger and put shoes on his feet. And someone else, go and kill the fatted calf because we're going to celebrate. My son was dead and he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. Meanwhile, as the celebration starts, the elder son comes in from the field, and hearing the music and seeing the crowd that is gathered, he calls one of the servants and he asks him, what's going on? And the servant says, well, your father is throwing a celebration because your younger brother has come back. He's no longer dead. He's alive. Well, this angered the older brother. And he refused to come in. So the father went out to him and pleaded with him. But the elder brother said, look, all these years I have slaved under you. I have obeyed everything you have said, and not once have you given me a young goat that I could celebrate with my friends. The father said to him, my son, you have always been with me, and everything I have is yours. But your younger brother has come back. We had to celebrate, for he was dead, and now he's alive. So this is the story that Jesus told them. Now, as I said, he's telling this to the Pharisees. And I want you, as we go through this and we look at it, and I'm going to bring out 3 points. I want you to think, how did the Pharisees receive this story? What went through their mind as they were hearing what Jesus was telling them? And the first point that I want you to see in this is that it really likes this picture. When we walk away from God, we do so on our own terms. You know, when the son goes up to him and says, Father, give me everything that you owe me from the estate. You know, and the father doesn't, you know, I mean, right there, that's a horrible request that he just did. And you guys have studied that and understand what a terrible thing that he just did. And yet the father gives it to him. And, you know, when you put this into the mind of the Pharisees, and it's like, okay, that's a bad father. He shouldn't have done that. This son should be reprimanded right there. But, you know, when we walk away from God, we do so on our own terms. God does not send us away. Here we don't see that the father gets upset and kicks the younger son out for being so insolent. He simply lets him leave, and he walks away. And the younger son ends up being free to walk out. And as you think about what are the Pharisees thinking about that, obviously disgusted with the action of the younger son, you know, as it quickly moves on in there, and they hear that not long after, the younger son got together all he had, sent out for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And I'm sure the Pharisees were like, excellent, he's lost all his money. That's horrible for the family, but they're just glad that he's now going to be in a place of hardship, and that they are fine with that. And this idea that God does not hold his people as slaves. And, you know, the Pharisees, they tried to hold things over the Israeli people. The Jewish people were kind of their slaves as they held, no, this is the law, this law, this law, this law. You have to obey this. You do this. They were the masters making everyone do as they did. And what we see here is a picture of a father who, no, when the son decides he's going to rebel, he lets him walk away in rebellion and goes off to his distant land. So the first thing that we see about God is that he's not holding us in chains, that when we want to leave, he allows us to leave. And that's who the Father is. Now, the second point, as we come, when we return to God, we do so on God's terms. Remember, we left on our terms. We will return under God's terms. As this younger brother, the prodigal son, as he comes to his senses and he realizes, oh my goodness, what a mistake I have made. And most of us, if you haven't had that experience, you just haven't lived long enough, because most of us have had that where we say, wow, what a mistake did I just make? And we start to think, how do I fix this mistake? And that's exactly what the younger son does. Is that he starts to think, what do I have to do? And one, he realizes, I've got to get closer to my father again. Two, I've got to repent of what I did wrong. I've got to accept the consequences of what I have done. And I have to accept a much lower status than what I had before. The son is going through this plan in which he is going to make himself acceptable to the Father. That he will go back, you know, and you start to think, I wonder what the Pharisees thought of that. One, that he was admitting he's made a mistake. I'm sure they liked that. Two, that he was going to confess what he did wrong. That he was, three, going to take consequence. I'm sure they loved it all, except for the fact of not quite enough groveling. You're going to have to do a lot more penance in order to make up for what you've done. And I imagine that would be what would be rolling through their mind. But this young man, with his speech prepped and in there, he takes off for home. And I'm sure he is rehearsing that speech over and over again. As he starts to see the house, the estate, off in the distance, I'm sure he's starting to get that speech out and is working it, and so that the timing and the right tone in his voice is there. And it's here in the text where it says this, so he got up and went to his father, but I'm going to go out on a limb here. Dr. Newman can correct me afterwards, but there's two words in this parable that are used for the conjunctions. There is kai and there is day. Kai is used 32 times, day is used 13 different times. And there's some overlap between these two words, that they can often be translated both as and. They're conjunctions, and so there's some ideas. In this text, I think, when the story is about to make a real pivotal switch, Luke used the word day. And that's the word he used here, because this story is about to get flipped on its head. So the father, you know, so, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son. Now we have the image that this is an older man, in a culture where running is not really appropriate. And so this is going to draw attention. Unfortunately, I can tell you, When I take off running, it usually draws attention, and not because, wow, look at how fast. It's like, oh my goodness, or he's just going to snap. He's so brittle. I was on a trip, not this last trip with Prairie, but the one before that, when I was in Israel. We were in Bethlehem needing to catch a bus to Jerusalem, and all of a sudden I realized that's our bus way out there, and it's getting ready to leave, and I've got a whole group that needs to get on that bus because there isn't another bus for a long time. And I took off running, and all I could hear behind me was all the snickers from the students, and I knew what they were laughing at. It draws attention when an old man takes off running, because it isn't pretty. And here it is. This father takes off running. He's going to draw attention. The whole community is now watching. And I can just see the Pharisees, as they're listening to this story, saying, he is going to go out there and give it to this son. And yet, what happens then with the whole community watching, he throws his arms around him and he kisses him. And I'm sure the Pharisees at this point are disgusted, saying, what kind of a jerk is this father? This father has no sense left at all. And then the son goes into his confession. And the son says to him, Father. Mark that. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And yet he addressed him as Father. I'm not your son. If you're not his son, then he's not your father anymore. And if he is not your father, then you are not his son. But he says, I am not worthy to be your son. But he still uses the term Father because there's something deep inside this young man that knows that that is his father. And here's our word again, day, but. And it's like we're going to flip the story again. And the father goes out and he says, not just to the servants, go get this, but quick. We are doing this immediately. And it's like the father just brushes off this whole confession. And he says, bring the best robe. Now, if you look at this picture here again, I get to use the pointer. You notice this is the father, and he's in a red coat. This is the picture of the elder son, and he's also in a red coat. And that's how, art historians, as I've read about this, they say, that's how you can tell. That's the father, that's the son, because they're in the family robe and that it's put on. Now, for those of you that are out there, they're Dutch Reformed and are saying, well, this is an impossible picture because when the son comes home, the elder brother isn't there. It's Rembrandt. He's Dutch, so you got to give him some grace. And he has artistic license here to do something a little bit different that he's putting together. So yes, this is not a realistic picture that would have happened, that of the snapshot of what actually happened when the son came home. But he's bringing them together. And I make that point just to say that when he says, bring the best robe. He's bringing the family robe so that this son is back having the identity of being a part of this family. And that's what he is saying. And then he says, bring the ring and put it on his finger. This is the signet ring that will be there when they are going to sign a contract. When they're doing some sort of official statement from the family, there will be a ring that they would put into the wax to show that, yes, this has the authority of the family. So this young man comes back and he immediately has the identity of the family. He also has the authority of the family with the ring. And then it says, put sandals on his feet. Take away the shame that we see in this picture of the son who has come home in tatters, and get proper feet or proper shoes onto his feet. And as we think, the point of what I'm trying to make here is that when we come back to the Father, we come back on his terms. The son had it all worked out, how he was going to come back, make his confession, do his penance, accept his lower status, work his way back up. Who knows what was in his head, but he had a plan of how he was going to get back. Father brushes it away. You don't come back on your terms. You come back on my terms. And the father brushes away all of what he's trying to do and says, I'm giving you this. You have the authority of the family, you have the identity of the family, and I'm taking your shame away. What does the son have to do? As you can see in this photo or this picture, he has nothing to do but to lean into the father's grace. There's nothing he can do but lean into the father's grace. Now, you may, if you look closely here, and I don't think this will come through quite clear enough, so that's my little plug. Get to St. Petersburg and go to the Hermitage and see this. Then you'll see it clearly. You notice the two hands are not the same there. Rembrandt is one of the great masters of all time in painting. He couldn't quite get the two hands exactly the same. There's intention here. The left hand is slightly, looks bigger. If you could see it really close, you see that the hand is tense. There's tendons. You can see every tendon because this is a firm hand that is on the son's back. This is the protector of image of God. That the son comes back from his place, and I'm stealing this from Henri Nouwen's book. And it wasn't me. It was actually as I was reading the book, and I'm not a big, very artsy person. And so as I'm reading up, there's no way you can see that. And then he has a picture of it as part of the book. And I went and I looked, and it's like, oh my goodness, it's actually there. And all of a sudden, this world of art opened up to me. So I'm very grateful for Henri Nouwen for having done that. But you see this firm protector hand that's saying, son, you are safe. And then you look at the right hand, and there isn't any of that tension. This is a gentle hand. And it's the comforting. It's the son, you are loved. And you are embraced. And this brings together these two aspects of God, that he is our protector, he is our warrior that is doing that. He is also the one that protects us, or that makes us into a place where we are loved, and that there is security there because of that love. And so those two different hands that are there in the image. When we come back to God, we come back because on the terms of God, not on our own. We don't have a plan. We lean into the grace that God is giving us, because that's the only thing that will save us. The final point I want to make is that God's greatest gift to us is his presence. As we move to the story of the elder son who refuses to come in because he's upset, because the father is not acting as he should. The father should reject his younger brother, should throw him out and treat him like he's supposed to be treated. And yet he throws a party for him. Doesn't understand his father. But his father, in his compassion, he goes out and he pleads with this young man. And yet, the son's response, but he answers his father, look. Now notice, this is the first time the father is addressed in this, where he does not have his title used first. Every time the younger son speaks to him, he addresses him as father. Even when he says, I'm no longer your son, he still says he addresses him as father. Here, the elder son, he just gets right into it and kind of blasts away at his father and says, you are doing this all wrong. You do not understand. And you look at, does he want this so that he can celebrate with his family? No, he wants the young goat so he can celebrate with his friends. He doesn't want to have any part to do with this family. You know, he won't respect his father because his father doesn't do what he thinks he should do. And so he is in somewhat of disgust of his father. The father comes back and says, my son. The father still uses the son's title, even though the son didn't have enough respect to use his title. But he says, my son, you are always with me. And there's the blessing that God is giving to the elder son. You have always been with me. Now, in reality, he has removed himself. The elder son removed himself, just like the younger son removed himself. The elder son removed himself as well. And he left on his own terms. Now, in this, what happened in this verse where he's kind of yelling, saying, this is what you're supposed to do. The elder son is saying, this is how I come back to you on my terms. And the father says, no, you come back on my terms. Because you have always been with me, but you haven't really been with me. And you have to understand my heart if you're going to be there with me. You know, and I think that this is a challenge for us because we live very close to the Father here at Prairie College. We're in chapel most every day. We have impact groups. We have Wednesday morning prayer. We have Wednesday night worship. We have all these opportunities to draw close to the Father. And yet there's many times where we can go through the motions. We can do, well, look at me. I'm doing the right thing. God must be so impressed. As opposed to saying, no, this is a blessing that I get to draw close to the Father. And we can be that older brother who is out there looking and saying, where is it, you know, this God is not acting the way he's supposed to act, and therefore that's the problem. No, we draw close to God on his terms, by his grace. In this picture, the elder brother looks on with his hands tight like this in somewhat disgust of what's going on. But he needs to be down there on his knees, leaning into the grace of the Father, just like the younger son does. They both need to be there. We all need to be there. We all need to realize that being in the presence of the Father is the gift that comes by grace, not by what we've done, not by our great penance, not by our great service that God owes this to us. No, it's always by his grace. And so my question as we come to the end of this parable, just as it was for the Pharisees to say, okay, where do you identify yourself in this picture? And where do you need to be? Are you the prodigal who is far away? Who is thinking, I need to make myself acceptable to God. I need to clean my act up and to get better. And it's like, you'll never do that. You'll never get there. You need to be kneeling at the place of the Father with his protector hand and his loving hand gently on your back as he draws you in. Are you the older brother who is standing and saying, this is the God that I want, and you decide how God is on your terms? And when God doesn't act that way, you feel justified in correcting God and who he is. And you need to come and realize, I don't come to God on my terms, I come to God on his terms. And I need to be there accepting his grace. And I want to say one more, and again, I borrow this from Henri Nouwen. Are you the Father? We are the hands and feet of Jesus. And who are the prodigals that Jesus wants to accept back into the family? And how will he do that if we are not the ones that are willing to be the hands and feet of Jesus as the Father welcoming these people back? But if we don't understand who the Father is, then we will never be able to welcome these prodigals back as we should. To fill that role, to be the hands and feet of Jesus who is accepting these people, we have to understand who the Father is. We have to know his heart. That's why the Pharisees were absolutely useless in trying to ever meet the needs of these sinners because they didn't know who the Father was. When these sinners met Jesus, they flocked around him because they realized this is the heart of their Father that would accept them back. We are the hands and feet of Jesus. And so we have to be willing to play that role, but we have to know who the Father is. I started off by telling you a story about a man in whose presence I was that I needed to pay a lot more attention to. And because I didn't, I ended up being 4 blocks away from artillery shells going off, and that could have gone really badly for me. The Pharisees came into this scene not having a clue who the Father was and not understanding. Jesus told them a story so that they would understand the heart of the Father, so that they could see when they are in that role as the prodigal, they would know how to come back to the Father, that they would know what it is to come back, that if they were in the role of the elder brother, they would know what it was to humble themselves, so that they would be ready one day to be the hands and feet of Jesus, who would bring others back into relationship with God. Where are you in that picture? And what is God wanting you to realize here today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love and that you are not a God in our image. You are who you are, which is so much greater than what we would create as a God. Father, forgive us for trying to force you into our image. Father, open our ears, our eyes, our hearts, our minds to understand your heart and your love so that we can come to you first and then be that those that help others to come to see who you are. Father, that's what we want for our community. And I pray that we would be those that are just welcoming everyone into the presence of God. Help us to use every opportunity you've given us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.